Well, good morning again, everybody. And don't worry, we're going to have some more worship at the end. Today, I believe the passage we're going to look at, and especially how it ends, drives us to come back to worship. So I asked Dustin to save one of the sets for the end so we could come back to that. We're in chapter 11 of Romans today, so if you want to start getting your Bible ready, you can go there. But let me give you a little bit of a background. We've been working through the Epistle of Romans. That's the letter of Paul to the Roman church, this church that was a mix of Gentiles and Jews, this church that was struggling because the Jews had been expelled and then came back, and all of a sudden the Gentiles had taken over, and there's this need for reconciliation racially and in every way possible between these groups of people. And Paul is writing to remind them of the fact, or to inform them maybe for the first time of the fact, that salvation comes now through Christ alone. That before in the Old Testament it was in hope of the Messiah. Now the Messiah has come, and our hope only is in Christ, looking back to the cross and what he has done. And he begins to unpack this story. In chapter 1, he talks about the fact that the Gentiles need hope in Christ. And then chapter 2, he talks about the fact that the Jews need hope in Christ. That none of us can get to God on our own. None of us can restore our relationship without the sacrifice that Christ has paid for, done, accomplished, finished on the cross. And for 8 chapters, he writes this idea that Jew and Gentile alike are under the same condemnation and need to find hope in the only price available, which is Christ. And he comes then to chapter 9 that we looked at last week, and then chapter 10 that we started last week, and then we'll continue on in 11 this week, to kind of address now the concerns of the Jewish people that he's addressing. He's been talking to both, and then in chapter 9 he makes this shift and kind of starts really looking at the Jews. And he's talking to the Gentiles as well, but he's talking to the Jews because there's a term here, it's called presuppositional apologetics. Paul is saying, okay, based on what I've said, you may be thinking or wondering or questioning, and I'm going to answer those questions for you before you ask them. And that's good leadership. Always better to diffuse people before they have a chance to speak. I believe that. You know, answer their questions before they have a chance to ask them. And then when they ask them, you say, I've already answered that. And then they look stupid. You know, say, well, I'm not going to answer that again. I've already done it. And Paul is picking up on this idea that the people are questioning, maybe the Old Testament failed. Because the Old Testament said that the Jewish people were the people. The promise was given to them. That the Messiah would come to them, that all these things that we talked about last week came to them. And he starts chapter 9 by saying, is it all a crock? Was it not true? Did it fail? Did God mess up? And Paul makes it very clear, without a doubt, he did not mess up. He begins by talking about the fact that not all of Israel was to be saved, and that was not his plan. And we talked last week about the painful discussion that people want to drag out to infinite degrees sometimes of God's sovereignty versus man's responsibility. And what did we determine last week is that God is ultimately sovereign beyond what we can imagine. He can choose to do what he wants to do and choose not to do what he doesn't want to do. And he can call whoever he wants, and he can harden whoever he wants. And it's not up to you and me. It's not up to you and me. He really doesn't ask our opinion. He listens to our prayers. He wants us to pray for those who are lost, but he doesn't really ask us about how he should handle it. But then we get into chapter 10 and say, but there's this human responsibility that people have to believe in their hearts and confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord, and they will be saved. And those who are saved will not be put to shame. And anybody who calls upon the name of Christ will be saved. So there's this wonderful balance of these tensions between God's sovereignty and man's responsibility, and it's a tough one. Dustin this morning says, are you ready to do this? And I said, I'm ready to get chapter 11 over with. I'm tired of 9, 10, and 11. It's wonderful. Actually, I've learned a lot, but I'm ready to be done with it and move on to chapter 12. You know, give your bodies as living sacrifices. Let's get into what we do with this information. But it's been hard. It's been one of the hardest things I think I've taught through since I told you early on in this series that I taught a series in Hebrews when I was a young pastor and I thought I knew everything. And Hebrews is tough too. I tell you, right next to Romans, Hebrews is a tough thing to preach through. The difference now is I think I know less now than I knew when I did Hebrews. Just the way life goes. How many people here as you get older know less than you knew before? Amen. We all feel that way. I know one thing now that I didn't know then. That it's okay to say, I don't know. And I can't figure it out. And last week I started by saying that God spoke to me at 4:22. It's written in my Bible. 4:22 p.m. on Saturday last week. He says, Dennis, you don't have to defend me. And you don't even have to understand me. And that's one of the most freeing things I can give you, is that we don't have to understand him. We don't have to defend him. Scripture speaks for what he can do and what he can't do. There's nothing he can't do. He can do anything he wants to do. And we struggle with that. Now, I mean no disrespect, and I meant no disrespect last week, and I didn't get any emails, so this is not a response to emails. But I meant no disrespect to anybody who holds any theological bend. But what I can say is I just don't know what side it falls on. Like I said, my theology really hasn't changed through the years, but my approach to it has softened. My understanding has broadened. And ultimately, I can say that I can worship my God because I know him to be sovereign and me not to be. And the reality is, folks, when people come to my office and they're struggling, when they call me to go out for coffee, or they text me, or they email me, or whatever they want to do to connect with me and Pastor Dustin, with your elders and leaders, with you as friends, when people are struggling and life is hitting the dumps, when life is really suffering and they don't have answers and they don't know what to do, honestly, they don't come to my office and say, well, first of all, do you fall to the Calvinist side or the Arminian side? Really, it's not in their vocabulary at that moment. When their life is falling apart, their family is falling apart, when they've been hurt by somebody deeply, when they're so full of doubt, they don't know what to do. And they don't know if they can trust this God. They really don't care about those theological factions. They've never once come and said, but before you give me some counsel, or before you read scripture with me, before you do any of this, can you please tell me, is Israel as a nation going to be restored or not? It's not the thing they're worried about. Now, we can ask those questions. We can interact with those questions. We can argue with people who want to argue, but not with the people who don't want to argue. Don't argue with the people who don't want to argue about this, because they don't want to. You can try to convince them. You can try to bend them to your way. I don't know if that's the right thing to do. But when people show up in my office, what they want to know is that God is real, that God still cares, that God's still bigger than their view of anything, and that God can handle it. They want to know that God loves them. They want to know that God is still compassionate and merciful and gracious and all those things. That's what they want to know. I remember years ago, and we'll get to some other things. I feel like last week I picked on the Calvinist and the Arminianist, but I picked on all of us who want to fight too much about that. I was driving out of the parking lot at Taylor Seminary one night, and one of our pastors in the NAB pulled me over and said, Dennis, you're a Calvinist, aren't you? I may have shared this story with you before. I said, well, why do you want to know first? He says, because a bunch of us who are Calvinists are going to start getting together on Monday nights and smoke cigars and talk about Calvinism. And I didn't know what to say. I sat there looking out my window, and the only thing I could muster up was, you do know people are going to hell, don't you? And my time would be better spent with somebody who doesn't know Christ than spending it smoking cigars with you and talking about John Calvin. Now, while I had a hard time mustering up a response, he couldn't come up with a response to that. He just shook his head and walked off. Paul has presented a case for the fact that everyone, Jew and Gentile alike, must come to faith through Christ. There's no other option. And some would argue chapter 11 says, well, he's going to someday restore the Old Testament covenant and he's going to give salvation to everybody just because they're Jewish. I think that goes against everything Paul's been laying out, and I don't think it makes sense. And you can disagree with me. And I've listened to all the arguments. I've read them all. And there's good arguments on lots of different sides. But Paul's saying everybody comes to faith in Christ. In chapter 9, he says, not all of Israel is Israel. Talking about a spiritual Israel, the remnant, those who would come to know Christ and believe in the Messiah. And in chapter 11, he begins by saying, I'm one of those. I'm a Jew, but I'm a believer in Christ, and I'm saved through that. He goes on in 10 to say, you have to believe, you have to confess, you have to say he's the way and truly believe it, and then you'll not be put to shame. But as Paul writes it, a lot of people may believe that chapter 1 through 8 of the Israelites, the Jews reading this, would say potentially that chapters 1 through 8 of Romans is heresy. Because what Paul is doing is he's taking those promises that were given to us and he's giving it to the Gentiles now. Those dirty scoundrels. How dare they take our promises? And Paul has been responding to that, saying, you know what? It's not failed. He hasn't given up on you. But you've got to come the same way that the Gentiles do. And in chapter 11, he addresses this a little more about the issue of Israel. And he addresses the issue of the pride of the Gentiles who might say, see, we've got it now and you don't. And as I've come to these last 2 weeks, I've really struggled to say, do I come as a teacher? Do I come as a preacher? Do I come as a pastor or a prophet? Lots of different roles we can play in this. And really today, I don't want to be that teacher. I don't want to break this down for you so deeply that we can just continue to argue about it. I just want to read it with the mindset that we've already come to last week, that God is sovereign and God can do what God needs to do. And that there is human responsibility and we have to respond to that. And I cannot separate the two. My hyper-Calvinist professors and friends could. I can't. So as we look at chapter 11, I just want to read through it very basically. And then I want to just challenge us with a couple things towards the end. And then we're going to come back and worship. But chapter 11, once again, Paul is addressing these concerns. And he's saying, no, you know what? God has not rejected his people. God has not rejected Israel. That there is a place of love in God's heart always for his first love, the people of Israel. Now, how that plays out in history and how that will play out in the future, I really don't know. And you can come and give me your opinion. I'll listen to it. I'll be nice enough to listen to it. But I don't know if any of us know. I think it's okay for us to say we don't know. But let's read this passage. I'm not going to spend a lot of time going through it. But then I want to talk about a couple of things I think are important, the things that we can know and can do. So chapter 11, starting in verse 1. Paul asked the question that he supposes that the people would be thinking. I asked then, did God reject the people, his people? And his answer is by no means. I am an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. It's pretty good credentials he's got there. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Don't you know what scripture says in the passage about Elijah when he appealed to God against Israel? Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn away down your altars. I am the only one left and they are trying to kill me. And what was God's answer to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. So too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. And if by grace, then it cannot be based on works. If it were, grace would no longer be grace. What then? What the people of Israel sought so earnestly, they did not obtain. The elect among them did, but the others were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that could not see, and ears that could not hear to this very day. And David says, may their table become a snare and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a retribution for them. May their eyes be darkened so they cannot see, and their backs be bent forever. And Paul's saying, did he reject his people? And he says, no. He says, remember when Elijah came and said, everybody's turned against you, God, except for me. I'm the only one left. And God says, you know what? There's a remnant. There's 7,000 who have not bowed their knees to the idol of Baal. And just as in this day, there are some who have bent their knee to Christ and not to the idols of the world and not to the law of the Old Testament, trying to do it by works. He said, there are some. Don't worry. I haven't given up. I haven't rejected them because some are my people. And Paul says, I'm one of them. And he's writing to a bunch of Jewish followers of Christ who are some of them. And he's saying, do you not see that we're here? We're here. God hasn't given up on us. It's by grace, not by works. All the keeping of the law doesn't pay off. But by grace alone, and if it weren't by grace, then grace isn't grace. And if it's by works, grace isn't grace. He goes on. So he says, no, he hasn't forgotten them. There's a remnant. There's some who have been saved and some who will be saved. Then he goes on in verse 11 of chapter 11 says, again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Are they all so far gone that they can't be recovered? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their full inclusion bring? This is one of those spots where somebody says full inclusion, they're all going to be saved someday. And I don't agree with that. I could see how you could see that. But he's talking about the fact that because of the transgressions, the sin of Israel to not believe in the Messiah and to think they can do it by the law and not cover the sins that they have in their life, that they've been hardened and set aside for the moment. And this is one of those moments where God's sovereignty, man's choice, yes. God says, I will harden them. Their choices have made them hardened. I can't define one from the other. I can't take one out of the context of the other. He says, I am talking to you, Gentiles, inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles. I take pride in my ministry and hope that I may somehow arouse my own people to envy and save some of them. So he's saying, you know what? Their disobedience allowed them to go out the back door, created a back door for them to go out of and walk out of that relationship with God. And he says, you know what? Through that very same door that is opened, the Gentiles are allowed in. And I'm hoping as I preach this that the Jewish people would become envious and jealous of what the Gentiles now get that they were supposed to have. And his hope is that these people would say, you know what? What you got is mine. Should be for me. And that's what he's arguing against here. But he's saying, you know what? Let's rally that envy a little bit. For if their rejection brought reconciliation to the world, what will their acceptance be but life from dead? He always leaves the door open for them to come back. If the part of the dough offered at first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. And he gets into this whole analogy of this olive root and branches. He says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not consider yourself to be superior to those other branches. If you do consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but tremble. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. And he's saying there's this branch. It's the promises of God and the nourishment that comes from God and all the covenant commitments. And he says, you know, you're the natural olive branch. And the Jews, some of the Jews have been broken off. Those branches have been broken off. And that these wild olive branches have been grafted in to that. These Gentiles have been grafted in, and they now have the same promises the Jews did. And yet Paul says, don't get arrogant about this. Because they were broken off because of their unbelief. And if you don't choose to continue to believe God loves them and loves you, and it's all through grace, then you might be broken off too. And I don't believe this is a conversation around the idea of losing one's salvation, and is just being not grafted in to the root. Thought about this. I used to do a lot of grafting and budding of trees and things. And I don't have dogwood trees up here, but down in the south where I'm from, dogwood trees are beautiful. They're gorgeous in the springtime. My family would pile me into the car. My parents would pile me in the car, and my sister, and make us drive after church. We'd go to church, we'd eat a quick lunch somewhere, and then we would drive the dogwood trails of Charlotte, North Carolina. And you follow these little dots in the road, and it'd take you through all these rich neighborhoods, which made you envious enough, but then they show you all these beautiful dogwood trees. And what color are dogwood trees? Ann, where's Ann? Ann, what color are dogwood trees? You don't know. You've never seen one. White and red, pinkish red. Problem is, you don't take a seed. You take a seed off of any dogwood tree and plant it, you got a 99.99999, I looked it up today, chance of getting a white dogwood. If you want a pink dogwood, you got to graft it in to a white dogwood branch because they don't grow naturally. It's a freak of nature. And God says, you Gentiles, or Paul saying, you Gentiles, you're a freak of nature. You don't belong in that natural root, but we've planted you in it. I've planted you in it. But don't forget who put you there. Don't forget who nourishes you. Don't forget where the power comes from. It comes from me. And just as I've cut them off, he goes on, consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fell, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if you do not persist in, and if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. God has left the door open for the Jews to come back. Paul's one of those. Many of those who are listening are part of those. He's saying the door is still open. The Jews have not been forsaken by God. He is just asking them to believe in him through his son, Jesus Christ. And they can always be grafted back in. After all, if you were cut off of an olive tree that is wild by nature and contrary to nature, were grafted in the cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted into their own olive tree? I don't know all that this means. It's a tough one. But I think Paul's saying, you know what? The Gentiles have been grafted on. They become children of the promise along with those following Christ as Jews. And he's saying, you know what? They're naturally called to that. You've come unnaturally to that. But now, you know what? As they see what you have and they get jealous over the things that you have that you're supposed to have, some will come back in belief and be grafted back in. Then he goes on, third section here. If you've got an NIV Bible, it says all Israel will be saved. I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers and sisters, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And in this way, all Israel will be saved. And it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them. When I take away their sins, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies for your sake. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. For God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. Just as you who were at one time disobedient to God have now received mercy. And as a result of their disobedience, so they too have now become disobedient in order that they too, I get that right. So that they too have now become disobedient in order that they too may now receive mercy as a result of God's mercy to you. For God has bound everyone over to disobedience so that he may have mercy on them all. Now, this idea of all Israel will be saved, there's lots of different versions of what people think of this. This is from, you know, people say God's just going to restore all of Israel and everybody's going to be saved. All the Israelites are going to be saved someday. Some believe it's the remnant, that elect God chose beforehand, those who would follow him by faith in Christ. Some would say it's what Paul talked about in chapter 9, verse 6, I believe it was, the spiritual Israel, this idea of the Israel amongst Israel. Not all Israel was meant to be saved, but some would come to faith in Christ, and that is the spiritual Israel. Galatians chapter 6, Paul speaks of the Israel of God, this idea of the church, the Gentiles, and the Jewish followers coming together as the church. And some would say the Israel he's talking about here is the church, those who follow him, that basically that Israel of God. I really don't know for sure which one it is. I don't know. I don't feel like it's the whole of Israel. But I think that goes against everything Paul's been building. Whether it's the spiritual Israel he's talking about here, whether it's the spiritual Israel, the followers of Christ that are Jews connected with the Christians as the church, I kind of lean that direction. All I know is that God's election of Abraham's descendants, however they are chosen, are not discarded, not thrown away. They're permanent. That God has chosen that some will believe. I believe, and I want to be careful to say I believe, because a lot of people believe very differently, that what Paul is talking about here is at the end times and second coming of Christ, there will be a number of Jews who will come to Christ. A number of Jews who will give their life to Christ. Not the whole, not everyone that's a Jew or an Israelite, but that many will, and that they'll be regrafted back in along with the Gentile believers to follow Christ. Some of you disagree, and that's okay. But I want to jump back to chapter 10. We stopped at verse 13 last week. I want to jump back to chapter 10 and read two verses. Well, actually, I want to start in verse 9 again and then read a couple verses we didn't read last week. Chapter 10, verse 9 says, "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord," and he's speaking on behalf of his Jewish brothers and sisters. "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart that you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you profess your faith and are saved." We read this last week in ending. It says, "As Scripture says, anyone who believes in him will never be put to shame. For there is no difference between Jew and Gentile. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." I believe that. I believe it says very clearly this is for Jew and Gentile alike. We have to profess faith in Christ from our heart with our mouth openly and state the fact that we believe him to be the only answer. But then it continues on in verse 14 and 15. It says, "How then can they call?" And listen to the theys, the Jews. "How then can," and it applies to the Gentiles, but he's speaking about the Jews. "How then can they call on the one that they have not believed in? And how can they believe in the one of whom they have not heard? And how can they hear without someone preaching to them? And how can anyone preach unless they are sent? And it is written, 'How beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news.'" Paul is writing, he's addressing the concerns of the Jews, and at the same time, he's opening up to everybody who has to believe in their heart, confess with their mouth Jesus is Lord. And he says, yet, how are they going to do this if they don't hear the good news? How are they going to do this if they never hear the preaching, the teaching, if they are not told this is the case? And I believe this part is what we have to hunker down in. I think this is the one thing we can know for sure, that our job is to be ambassadors for Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about we're ambassadors for Christ. We're about the ministry of reconciliation, as if God were making his plea right through us to the people that we're talking to. And we have to do that. We have to be about that work. We have to be about the care of those who don't walk with Christ. We have to be in that business. And I think sometimes we can miss the point. And I think this is very important for us in our view of our Gentile friends. And if you have Jewish friends, I don't think you should address them any differently. I've had the joy over the last 5 or 6 years of having 3 Jewish people in my life. You may say, well, that's not very many, but maybe more than someone you have. I did the math here, 385,000 Jewish people in Canada estimated. That's 1 in 90 Canadians is of Jewish descent. And I've had 3 of these people in my life who I've been able to have spiritual conversations with. And to share my life just in as we've done life together. One was a consultant we had with the food bank. One was a guy I used to work for part-time cleaning up cigarette butts at the Royal Bank lot over here. And another was just a friend through another connection. And all 3 of these people, when I had a chance to sit down with them and they know where I stand and what I do, they would ask me questions about what I believed the difference between them and me was. And the simple answer is Jesus, the Messiah. That's it. It's the big it, but it's it. When I did my ordination, I had a much harder time than Dustin did. I'm not sure if people got softer. Dustin's just smarter than I am. That's the honest truth. I was scared to death, and I held a very Calvinist point of view. And I had 2 people really kind of, one just went after me. One was a retired pastor in our church in Portland. I think I've told you the story, Bernard Fritzky, and Bernie kept saying, "Well, where does this boy get that idea? What school did he go to? You can't," he looked at me at one point, he says, "you can't honestly say you believe that stuff." I said, "Well, I can, and I am, and I will, and I did." And then finally somebody said, "Well, we're not here to change his mind, we're here to see what he supports." And the other one was a little blonde guy by the name of John Grins. Anybody know him? For those who don't know him, he used to be the pastor here. And John was a staunch Arminianist. And I'm not sure if he still is or not, but he looked at me and says, "Well, if you really believe that Calvinist point of view. He stopped and said the nice word point of view instead of what he wanted to say probably. He said, why do you evangelize? I said, very simply, my Bible tells me to. My God tells me to. That I am about the ministry of reconciliation. And later he said, I'm sorry if I threw a zinger at you with that question. I went, that was the easiest question I had the whole day. Why do I, even if I believe people are elect and God has chosen, why do I share? Because God tells me to. And here's what I know for sure, folks. We can't know for sure. I know that. I know I don't know. And there's lots of good arguments on all the sides of Israel and who will be saved and who won't be saved and God's sovereignty and what he can do and what he can't do and man's responsibility, what they should do, what they don't do. But ultimately, we don't know. So what we can know for sure is that I believe that we have to rest in the fact that God is sovereign. He is God and we are not. As a good theologian of Stephen Curtis Chapman once said in a song, God is God and I am not. So we have to understand that that's true. We have to understand that God loves Israel. God's chosen people are still his first love and he wants to see them come to Christ. I think he's laid out very clearly how they come to Christ. And we're called to be a part of that. We're not called to not speak to the Jew about our faith or about what they need because they're Jewish. We're to treat them like everybody else. And what I can say for sure is whatever you're been, whether it be Arminianist or Calvin, whether it be Israel restored as a nation or not, or spiritual Israel or remnant or any of this stuff, whatever your view of the end times is, post, pre, mid, no, it doesn't really matter. You may say it matters, but what I'm saying is we can argue all the different points. We can argue all the different sides of this. But it really doesn't change people's lives who just need to know that God loves them and he's there. And what we need to understand here, folks, is that while we can hold a view that when we spend too much time, an inordinate amount of time arguing these points, usually with just other believers, I believe it is one of Satan's greatest ploys to keep us from spreading the gospel, good news, light, and salt of Jesus Christ. So here's my challenge for us. And I'm going to piss off some people here, so excuse the, I already did just for that term. So forgive me. But if you can tell me the last 5 episodes of Jack Van Impe and what he covered, but you didn't bother to notice that your neighbor had flowers delivered because their husband died, you've missed the point. If you can argue Tulip of Calvinism without missing a letter and with scripture tied to it, and yet you don't realize that your coworker is in tears half the time because their life is falling apart, you've missed it. If you pass on everything you think is important on Facebook that will change the world, and it won't, it won't even change anybody's mind, just tick them off even more, and you don't know your neighbor's names, you've missed the point. If you want to get into these things and think about it and read about it, great. If you want to get together with people who differ or agree with you and have a little discussion about it, wonderful. If you don't get too bogged down in it. But I know for sure the scripture tells us we're to be about spreading the light and that we're to be ambassadors. I don't know in here where it says we're supposed to sit and argue these things at length. So let's believe that God is sovereign. Let's believe that he has called us to spread the joy of the Lord, the joy of knowing him, the joy of walking with him. And not only will we feel called to that, I think we are called to that, and we need to feel called to that. And not only if we let some of those other things go, will we have time to do that. Sometimes we don't have compassion because we don't take time to have compassion. We fill ourselves with arguments about other things. But I believe if we get that in the right perspective and when we go out to do God's work, then our end result will be the same thing that Paul ends this chapter with, which is a doxology, which is a liturgy of worship to God. And what does Paul say in verses 33 to 36? He says, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his path beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord, or has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay them? For from him and through him and for him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen." Amen. I'm going to ask the worship team to come. We got three songs we're going to sing, and I want you to worship. I want you to be able to say, "God, I don't know. I don't get it. Or even if I think I know, maybe I might be wrong. But I want you to worship a God who is knowable, a God who is understandable enough for us that we can confess, believe in our heart and confess with our mouth that he's Lord. And I want you to just truly worship him. And folks, we don't talk enough about worship. We talked about the word, but if you want to stand up and raise your hands, please do so. Don't act like you have to have permission. If you feel like you need to, God has given you the permission. Do it. If you need to kneel, come up here, kneel at your chair, do that. But at the same time, while some want to do this to worship, some feel like this is the most worshipful mode they can be, on their rump with their hands out saying, "God, just speak to me." So however we worship, let's respect one another in worship. Let's allow ourselves to truly worship as God calls us to. God has laid out through Paul here the wonderfulness of who he is. He's been 8 chapters and now 9, 10, and 11 telling us that his grace is enough. His grace is what will change our lives. How he gets there, we'll leave that to him. Let's worship him. So come up front if you need to, kneel where you need to, sit if you need to, stand up if you need to, clap if you actually want to. Don't wait for me. I'm not going to clap. I can't clap and sing at the same time. I'm not going to. But as Paul ends with worship, let's end with worship for the wonder that God has before us. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for the challenges of your word that we don't even understand. But thank you for your sovereignty. And now we will choose through our own obedience to you to worship you. And Father, I would ask that we would worship openly now. In Jesus' name, amen.